Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 John. We're actually going to be picking up a few verses earlier than what's printed in your bulletin. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, reading through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. If you've been here this month in the mornings already, you are aware that we're sort of looking at some of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide. We'll look next week at Soli Deo Gloria, but sola simply means only. And so these were great cardinal doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, that Scripture alone is our authority, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, ultimately to the glory of God alone. And so this morning, we're looking at Christ alone and why Christ is so essential for us to understand what it means to be saved and then to walk the Christian life, to follow after Christ. But we read in 1 John chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for Christ. We pray now, Father, that by the enabling of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see Christ, perhaps for the first time to rest in Christ, or for the 10,000th time to marvel at your grace in Christ, in such a way that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. You know, in so many words, people have noted that even in the Christian church in our land, in our culture today, we live in a day of vague, sentimental, mystical pragmatism. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. We live in a day of vagaries when it comes to spiritual things. People are not instructed in what the Scriptures say. Or even if they read the Bible, they sometimes don't connect the dots to say that this is what the Bible says, and if the Bible says this, then that means that what is to the contrary must be untrue. Again, the reality is, coming back to the whole sola scriptura of Scripture alone, we live in a day when even professing evangelical Christians that attend church regularly are just not in the Word that much, statistically speaking. And so what happens? Well, how do you determine what's true or what you're going to do? And it usually becomes reduced down to the sentimental or the pragmatic. Well, this is what makes me feel good. It makes me feel good to believe this, or it would make me feel good to do this, so that must be God's will for me. Or the pragmatic. Well, I mean, I want to have a good life. I don't want to have bad things happen to me. I want to have a good marriage. I want to have a healthy family. I want to do well in the workplace. I want to succeed. in whatever area it is differs for different people, different points in life maybe. And so we see God really in pragmatic terms. God is just there to give us a familial support group or give us a program to overcome some obstacle, or God is just there to make us feel good. So we live in a day of vague, sentimental, mystical pragmatism. What do I feel? And what works? And both of those things miss the real heart of Christianity, and that is Christ Jesus. God Himself, God the Son, coming and living and dying to save sinners like you and me. John Stott said it this way: Christianity is the only religion which, by emphasizing that God is light, first insists on taking sin seriously, and then offers a satisfactory moral solution to the problem of sin. The way we have fellowship with God, who is light, is not to deny the fact or effects of sin, but to confess our sin and humbly receive God's provision for our cleansing. And the point is this, the point that John is making this morning is that we, sinners, desperately need a salvation that is found in Christ alone. Sinners don't just need to have the consequences of sin alleviated. They don't just need to be given skills to deal with the problems of life and make better decisions. Sinners need to be saved. We desperately need the salvation that is found in Christ alone. Everyone else that you meet desperately needs the salvation that is found in Christ alone. And you see, first, look at the end of chapter 1 that we read, verses 5 through 11. John shows us what we are in the stark light of day. He begins with this statement in verse 5, and then he reinforces it three different ways in verses 6 and 7, and then 8 and 9, and then in verse 10. And he makes this statement in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. In the context of that day, light would have been understood. We sort of understand it this way sometimes today, that light is not just illuminating, but light is better. That light is light conveys the idea of holiness in that context, or of purity, or of clarity of vision. And so to be enlightened today, sometimes we mean that is simply that you know more, but then we sometimes use that word to say that someone has actually come to understand something. They've come into a better condition than they were when they were in the darkness. And if we say that somebody is in a dark place, well, we don't just mean that there's not a light on in that room. We mean that their heart is in a bad place. And so John says that God is light. And then he uses all of these contrasting statements in the following verses to reinforce that point. In other words, John very often will state a positive and then he will use a negative, or he'll use a series of contrasts to drive home his point. A bit of a quick tangent, but someone has said, one commentator said that a statement with no corresponding negative is meaningless. So think about it this way. If I say, the cow. Now, you English people know that that's not a sentence, right? That's just that's an article followed by a noun. It's a nonsensical statement. Now, if I say the cow is brown, then that's a statement. But you might refute it. You might say, well, the cow is not brown. So any statement that has any meaning can be refuted. And so John understands that when he makes a statement that God is light and in him there is no darkness, he's saying that God is light, that he's not darkness, that he's good, he's not bad, he's holy, he's not sinful. And so for John, there's not the thinking that you would find in the Eastern religions that really say that good and bad are all just part of the cosmic one. You saw it even starting back in the 70s with the Star Wars movies. There's the Force, and there's the light side of the force, and there's the dark side of the force. There was some obscure, really wasn't even worth watching, some Jim Henson movie I remember going to see in the 80s because we had nothing to do but go to the one movie theater in town. And it was the movie was called The Dark Crystal, and if you happen to see it, don't go rent it. But if you happen to see it, you know that basically it's a Muppet movie to begin with. Don't go see it, and then or don't rent it. But then basically by the end of the movie, what you find out is that there are these beings that have been split into their good and their bad halves. And they're actually now less than what they were before. And by the end of the movie, the resolution of the movie, I remember even as a young Christian thinking that's not right, is that the good side and the bad side come back together, and that makes them better because the good side needs the strengths of the bad side and the bad side needs the strengths of the good side. Okay, not biblical thinking, not Christian thinking. And so when John says that God is light, again, he's saying he's good, not bad, holy, not sinful. He is pure. He is righteous. And if he's holy, then that means that he is opposed to all that is not. And then in the stark light of day, John begins to show us how we cannot hold these self-contradictory things and think that we're okay before God. Look at verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is the person who says, probably was the Gnostics of the day. They believed that what was important was the spiritual and the physical didn't matter. And so a Gnostic would always be pursuing higher spiritual knowledge while simultaneously living in abject moral decadence. And they would say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live because I have fellowship with God. I mean, I'm really dialed in to God. And it doesn't matter how I live with my body right now. My body's going to be dead and gone one day anyway. And you notice what John says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Before that, he said, the one who says that he has fellowship with him and yet walks in the darkness, he lies and he doesn't practice the truth. Then in verses 8 and 9, he kind of comes at another angle. But if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. James Boyce says this is the person who says, he's not the Gnostic who says, well, sin doesn't matter. He is the legalist who says, the works righteousness person who says, well, I don't have sin. Maybe I did have sin, but I don't have it anymore. And so there's nothing for which I need to confess or apologize. And John says, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, he goes on in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then there's a third type, as Boyce sees in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now maybe this is just a repetitive way of saying again, I have no sin. I've not sinned. Boyce thinks that the flow of thought is going a little bit further. It's the person who's saying, I have not ever sinned. This is the person who says, I've never been a bad person. I don't have anything that bad that I need to confess. And John is turning on the light, as it were, and making us see ourselves in the stark light of day. You know, you can see things when it's light that you can't see otherwise. You know, most every Sunday morning I wear a dark suit. And this one's a dark blue suit. And then I have some that are charcoal gray suits. But they're so dark. As my wife said, dark suit's dark suit. Nobody knows, Marty, from across the room what you're wearing, if it's blue or charcoal. But, you know, I realize that there will be at least a couple of you detail freaks that will notice if my socks don't match my suit. And I have a sock drawer. I have a couple of them. Not that they're organized in any particular way. So there's a pile of socks in the drawer. And so every Sunday when I'm getting ready to get dressed, I have to figure out, do I need a set of dark blue socks, or do I need a set of dark gray or black socks? The problem is, and I don't have any really good color perception anyway, I can't tell the difference. And so I open the drawer and it just looks like a bunch of dark socks. But again, I know as soon as I don't take the time to check thoroughly, I'll put on two that are a different color, or I'll pick the wrong one altogether. And so I go over to my closet and I get out one of my flashlights, and I have some great flashlights. I have flashlights that will light up road signs from 200 yards away. And I pull one out and I turn it on and I get down in the sock drawer. And so I can see, wait a minute, that's a black sock. No, that's a blue sock. You know what? Sometimes you still can't tell. I have to take them over to the suit, put them on the suit with the flashlight in front of the window, trying to figure out, is it a black sock or is it a blue sock? But, you know, really what I find even more than the flashlight, if you can get over to where the sunlight is streaming into the window, everything starts to look like it really is. And so what John is doing here in verses 5 through 10 is he is showing us things the way that they really are. Are you here today and you're making the argument of the Gnostic? I have fellowship with God, but I walk in the darkness. I'm a very spiritual person. I'm just not religious. I responded years ago. I checked a box. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I understand that salvation is by grace. I know that God is going to take me to heaven one day, and that I will never pay the consequences for my sin. And so I can live however I want to live. The way I live doesn't matter because I'm dialed into the grace of God. And what John says is, if you say that, you lie and do not practice the truth. You desperately need a salvation that is found in Christ alone. Or maybe you're here today and you're the perfectionist, you're the legalist, you're the one who says, I have no sin. Maybe I did it one time, but I got my act together, I don't have it now. I'm not someone who needs to confess sin, I'm someone who needs to be an example for other sinners. And, I think this is some of the strongest. Well, no, verse 10 I'm going to say is even stronger. I'll come back to that in a minute. But the message of the Scripture is not that you have no sin. The message of the Scriptures is that every day you and I have sin to confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're the person that's addressed in verse 10. I've not sinned. I've never been, I made a couple of mistakes here and there, but I've never really been a sinner. I mean, I've never really been a bad person. I've always endeavored to be a good person. And I know that God has seen those efforts and that He's appreciated those things. And look at what John says. You make him a liar. I mean, do you really want to call God a liar? Do you really want to accuse God of being unjust to accuse and confront you regarding your sin? And think about it, and even hearkening back to the passage that was our New Testament reading. I'll give you this. I'll give you that probably you've never committed murder. It's probably a pretty good chance that none of us in the room have committed murder. But have you ever said anything mean? Have you ever cut someone down? Have you ever bullied or humiliated or lashed out with your tongue? Okay. Forget that. Have you thought it? Has the thought gone through your mind? You idiot. Then Jesus says we're guilty of murder in our heart. That's why we desperately need a salvation that's found in Christ alone. And you and I need to press this message not just upon ourselves, but on other people. You know, very often we have these discussions, we have these debates within evangelical churches. How are we going to reach the lost? How are we going to reach the community? How are we going to see real transformation in our culture as a result of our presence in it? And we need to understand that this is one of the first things that people need to have pressed upon them, that they are sinners desperately in need of a salvation that can be found in Christ alone. Now, sometimes what we think is, well, if I start off with that, then they're not going to want to listen to anything else. Listen, if they're not fundamentally convicted of sin, and by the way, that's not your job and my job ultimately to convict them of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But if they're not fundamentally convicted of sin, you will never win them over to Christ. Now, you and I might see them won over to a personality or a program or a service, but it will not be Christ. People have to see their sin and their need, and that their only hope for salvation and deliverance is to come to Christ. Sinners desperately need a salvation that is found in Christ alone. Every one of us needs to see that we cannot say that our sin doesn't matter. We cannot say, well, I used to, but I don't do it anymore. We can't say I never have or I've never done it that badly. Every single one of us desperately needs a salvation that's found in Christ alone. There are basically only three religious systems out there. I'm going to save you the 3 credit hours you would have paid in college on comparative religions. Let me just boil it right down here. It's basically three. One is Gnostic. Doesn't matter what you do. You just need to be an enlightened spiritual person and you'll be fine in the end. And so Gnosticism says just, you know, whatever, believe something, have an enlightened attitude and you'll be fine. It won't matter. That's system one. And again, what we see is John saying that is a lie and we don't practice the truth. System two is moralism, which is stop sinning or basically convince yourself that you never really have. And again, John says that to do that is to deceive ourselves, that the truth is not in us, that we make God a liar and His word is not in us. The third system, and it stands all by itself, is Christianity. We are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are sinners who cannot accomplish our own salvation. We are sinners whose only hope is to believe and receive, to turn and to trust in Christ for our salvation, to turn to the one who died on the cross for sinners. We sinners desperately need a salvation that's found in Christ alone. But then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, that's where we really need to unpack who is Christ and what is it that He has done to save us. The first thing, notice at the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that an interesting way to describe Jesus? That Jesus is the righteous. If we were to flip back to another writing of John's, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he goes back a little bit further and fleshes that out for us. In John 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then down in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he goes on in the Gospel of John, but again, what he's saying essentially in the Gospel of John is, in the beginning was the Word. Now when he goes on and says the Word became flesh, we can connect the dots. He's talking there about Jesus. But he says the Word was with God and was God. Now, we don't have time to unpack this, but that's a reference there to the doctrine of the Trinity. That Jesus was or is fully God and fully man. He, God the Son, took upon Himself a human body and so became truly and fully God and truly and fully man. And yet without sin. And so He was with God. He was God. He created all things. In him was life, not death, light, not darkness. And then God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, entered into his own creation as a man, and again, yet without sin. And so he was fully like you and me in the sense that he was fully human, but completely unlike you and me in that he was perfectly sinless. Again, from our infancy, we come into this world sinners. David says in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." Nobody has to teach a child to sin. And in fact, apart from the saving grace of God, what happens as we get older is we get better at doing it and hiding it. But nobody has to teach us to sin. I mean, that's just our natural bent from birth. And yet Christ, God the Son, became a man and yet was utterly and fully sinless. And so he alone is righteous. He is the only hero in the Bible. He is referred to by John as Jesus Christ, the righteous. But then we also see, backing up a few words, that he is our advocate with the Father. An advocate, it comes from a word that means one who stands beside. And so we get this image. It's what we would call an attorney. Think about it. If somebody goes to court and, you know, whatever the reason is, maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't, but if you've gone up and you've stood before the magistrate, you've stood before the judge, you stand behind a table at a certain point, but there is someone who stands beside you, unless you represent yourself, probably not a good idea. There's somebody who stands beside you, and that is your attorney, your advocate, your counselor. We call them all those things at times. And so here, Jesus is righteous, and he is our advocate. He is the one who stands beside us. But here's the big difference. If you have to go to court and your advocate stands beside you, what does he argue in your defense? He argues your righteousness or your lack of guilt. Or sometimes just that nobody saw it and can't prove it. But basically the argument is, well, he's not guilty. He'd gesture to you and say, he or she's not guilty of what they've been accused of doing. But that's not the argument. The argument that Christ makes is not the merit of the defendant. It's the merit of the advocate. It's the merit of himself. It would be as if an attorney said, if your attorney's standing next to you, and the judge says you've been accused of, and he names 57 different things. And then imagine your advocate, your attorney says, "Your Honor, if it pleased the court, I have to enter into evidence another 347 things in addition to those 57 that my client has done wrong and of which he is guilty." At which point you would say, "You need to be disbarred." But the point is that the advocate isn't there to argue our guilt. But Christ is an advocate who fully acknowledges our guilt, knows our guilt better than we do, and pleads his own righteousness. And then he is, in verse 2, our propitiation. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He is the propitiation. Some of your translations might say expiation. Some of them might say atoning sacrifice. One of the really old ones, the Geneva, I'm guessing nobody uses the Geneva. It's over 500 years old. But it said he is our reconciliation. And so what does that mean? Propitiation is not a word that we very often use in our day. We might not even use it outside of Christian circles. But basically the idea of propitiation is this. It is to satisfy wrath. You know, we've heard the phrase, we use it today, he wants his pound of flesh. What do we mean when we say that somebody wants their pound of flesh? They want vindication. They want retribution. They want vengeance. They want somebody to pay for what happened. We'll hear people say this sometimes. There has to be justice. Justice must be served. Well, in the case of sinners like you and me, the just thing is our condemnation. The just thing for every single one of us would be the eternal wrath of God's hell. That would be fair. quick tangent, you know, but be careful saying that's not fair. You don't want fair. You and I don't want fair. We want mercy. We want grace. And yet God is a God who is just. He's a God who's righteous. And so sin has to be punished. And the answer of the gospel of the scriptures is that our sin, for all of those who would put their trust and faith in Him, our sin was punished in Christ. God's wrath is satisfied because He's poured it out, not upon Christians, but upon Christ. Just quick tangent because it's instructive. In some translations, the RSV, the word expiation was used. And a lot of conservatives didn't like that because expiation is not the idea of satisfying wrath as much as it is of removing guilt. Think about it this way, disinfecting the sinner from their sin. Well, we can use the image that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Again, propitiation is probably a better word if we've got to pick one, because it shows us how that happens, is that guilt is placed upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or as the NIV says, He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the one who offered Himself up in our place to suffer for our sin. But all that is to say, we sinners desperately need a salvation that is found in Christ alone, because there is nobody else like Jesus Christ. There is nobody else that is fully God, fully man, entered into His own creation, murdered by His own creatures to purchase their salvation. As one commentator said, Christianity is Christ, and Christ is Christianity. Martin Luther said it this way, the cross alone is our theology. The cross alone, the message of God Himself coming into our midst and dying and rising again for our salvation, that is the heart of our theology. It is the person and the work of Christ. It's the reason why we can't say that all the quote-unquote great religions of the world are just different means to the same end. Because every other, I'm going to go comparative again here for a minute, but every other religion is about, it holds forth a distant, abstract God who somehow sends instructions through a prophet or some other way on how we can work our way back to Him. Let me say that again. Every other religion has a distant, abstract God that through some mechanism sends instructions to tell you and me how to work our way back to Him. Only Christianity, only in Christ do we see a righteous advocate who takes the wrath of God in our place to free us from the penalty and bondage of sin. Only in Christianity do we see sinners receiving what they desperately need for salvation in Christ alone. And so again, do you understand? This is the first thing that we have to press home to ourselves and press upon other people. We don't first and foremost call people to a moral code. We don't show them how to be a better person. We don't teach them how to be a blessing by making the world a better place. What people need first and foremost is to see their sin and need and to turn to Christ as the only hope for their salvation. And so is that what people are hearing from you and me? Is that what they're hearing constantly? From the pulpit, Lord willing. Is it what they're regularly hearing as we talk to them about the scriptures and about who God is and about what our faith is all about, what it means? Again, it's not first and foremost about social justice or tips for living or family values. It is about sinners seeing their need of Christ. We sinners desperately need a salvation that is found in Christ alone. We proclaim Christ as the only one able to come down into our corrupt, fallen reality and save us from it. The story's been told. Some of you have heard it, I'm sure, of the missionary that went decades ago to some small village in Africa And like many villages in Africa, he found that there was somebody there who was the chief. But he learned early on that he couldn't understand how you got to be the chief. He learned early on that it was not by birthright, that the sons of a chief did not necessarily become the chief. And that sometimes there were people that used to be the chief, but they weren't the chief anymore. And so he wondered, how do you get to be the chief? And the chief would wear this sort of special mantle about his shoulders. Everybody knew who he was. He was the chief. But this missionary had no idea, how do you get to be the chief, or what's the job description of the chief? And then one day, someone came running with an urgent need. You see, in this village, they had a well that was big enough for a man to go down into it some 40, 50 feet, but also narrow enough that it had notches cut into the side. And so the men of the village, when they would go to get water, they would take the bucket and somehow they would hold it, and they would walk their way down this shaft into this well, dozens of feet deep. Apparently nobody had heard of rope, but this was how they got their water. And so one day somebody came running. A man had been going down into the well to get water, and he had fallen and broken his leg. Now, again, remember, the way you climb out of this well is shoving with one foot on one side and the other foot on another side. Some of you kids have climbed up doorways that way. If you haven't, don't do that. Parents, if they do it this afternoon, don't blame me. But this man would climb out of the well, but he can't now. His leg's broken. And so the chief got up. And the chief went to the well, and he took his mantle off of his shoulders, and he folded it up, and he set it aside, and he began to descend into the well. And when he got to the bottom, he picked the man up and he put him over his shoulder. And then with the weight of the man on his shoulder, in addition to his own weight, the chief climbed back up out of the well. And then handed the man off to some others and put his mantle back on. And then the man realized, oh, that's how you get to be the chief. You're the one who can actually go down and deliver somebody else from the bottom of the well. That was how they picked their chief. Well, it's only a limited illustration of who Christ is. The Word with God, and yet Himself God, coming into our midst, descending into the horror of this world, even to die for the sin of this world, that He might raise us up in Himself and deliver us into glory. We sinners desperately need a salvation that's found in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You for Christ. We praise You for the one who has come into the midst of His own creation, a creation horribly corrupted and marred by our sin, a creation now full of hatred and loathing and enmity. Lord, even a toxic, malignant loathing that was directed toward the Savior Himself. And we praise You, Father, that He endured all of those things. And then in addition to those, the wrath of His own Father, that He might purchase His people from the death and the bondage and the misery and the penalty of sin. Lord, make us see Christ at the heart of all that we do. Make us see that we are those redeemed by the finished work of Christ, that we might now follow after and walk according to the image of Christ. Lord, use us that we might proclaim to others not moral code, not self-improvement, not positive thinking, but need of Christ. And Lord, we pray that through that message You would gather still more to Yourself a people from throughout the world, every tongue and tribe and nation. Through Christ we pray. Amen.